We're doing a quick overview of the little book of Jonah, one of the 12 minor prophets, probably the most well-known. Began that last Sunday night. We'll consider a significant portion tonight and then complete that short overview in one more service. As you know, the book is composed of four short chapters, and each reflects a different setting. The first chapter is set mostly at sea. The second chapter is in the belly of a great fish. The third chapter is set in the city of Nineveh. And then the final chapter is mostly set just outside of Nineveh. Now, there are skeptics today that point to Jonah and the account that we have recorded here of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and the implausibility of that and how the Bible is not really true and shouldn't be taken as historical fact. And it's not my major intent tonight to set any historical data before you or anything, but just say a couple of things about that. When we get lost in trying to defend the historical facts of the book, we miss the point of the book. Because the focus of the book is not Jonah and the fish. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they've failed to see the great God." And I think that is true, that we can come to the book with the wrong perspective and we miss the point that God has for us. So I'll just turn you to one, don't turn, but just listen to Jesus making reference to this historical fact. And if it's not a historical fact, we've got a problem with Jesus, because Jesus wouldn't speak error, would he? He would always speak truth. But we have in Matthew chapter 12, "Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus references the prophet Jonah and the revival that took place in Nineveh and a nation that turned in repentance. So, say what you will, but it seems clear to me that the controversy is over. How can a man live 3 days in the belly of a fish? Well, the answer is he probably can't, any more than a man can stay 3 days in the tomb and rise again. All right? In other words, the same power that preserved Jonah and delivered Jonah from a watery grave is the same God who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Right? And that settles the matter. The Bible tells us that God prepared a great fish. How long was that preparation going on? A fish big enough to swallow Jonah. A fish with a capacity to swallow Jonah and yet not digest Jonah. Conditions inside the belly of that fish, not exactly the most luxurious, but sufficient enough to maintain his life. It's a marvelous thing. But that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is we have a picture here of how God relentlessly pursues rebels and sinners. It's a message of how God responds to great sin with great mercy. We learn something about the reason why God seeks sinners and why God saves sinners and why God sends sinners like Jonah and sinners like you and me is that God loves sinners. That's why. The reason He seeks sinners and saves sinners and sends sinners to rescue other sinners is because He loves sinners. You remember the headings that I set before you perhaps last Sunday night that we're going to use as a framework for this overview short series. And I'm tracing the theme of the will of God. The will of God is revealed to us in the Word of God. And we're not to get lost in the secret will of God. We can't know that until it happens. But God has given us His Word, and we can know His revealed will. And God's will was clearly revealed to Jonah. And how Jonah responded to the revealed will of God is the focus of our study. We concentrated last Sunday night on the dangers we experience when we run from God's will. And let me say again that we'll only profit to the degree that we identify with Jonah in this story. It shouldn't be hard for us to say, you know what? Boy, that's me. I see Jonah. I see myself in Jonah. And we're not standing and looking at a distance at Jonah. We're coming up alongside Jonah and we're identifying with Jonah and we're seeing ourselves in the book of Jonah. And that's why I've couched these headings this way, the danger we experience. I could have said the danger Jonah experienced when he ran from God's will. And that's true. But I want us to see the danger that we experience when we run from God's will. And that was primarily our consideration last Sunday night. But tonight I want us to consider these two points. The deliverance we experience when we submit to God's will. And the deliverance others experience when we fulfill God's will. Now I began to read chapter 2 and 3. And chapter 2 begins, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." And just for sake of review and to help those who maybe weren't with us last Sunday night, we probably need to retrace our steps a little bit into chapter 1 and find out how in the world we've met Jonah in the fish's belly as we start chapter 2. How in the world did he get there? So let me just take 5 or 6 minutes and give a quick overview of chapter 1. We see, number 1, the commission of God's servant. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" The commission of God's servant. Arise and go to Nineveh. And we could say, summarize it in one word. God's commission to Jonah was go. And then we see the refusal of God's servant. The refusal of Jonah. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The commission of God's servant, go. The refusal of God's servant, no. I'm not going. Jonah went hard west when God commanded him to go east. You say, well, that's pretty dangerous, isn't it? Oh, yeah. And he's going to find out how dangerous. But it's just as dangerous for us. And is there any area of your life where God has commanded you to go west and you've turned and gone hard east? The will of God is not unclear to you. You know exactly what the will of God is for you in that particular area. But you are not going to comply. You are not going to obey. God said, do this, and you said, no, I'm not going to do that. We need to learn from Jonah that that is a very dangerous place to find yourself. Here's the root problem for Jonah. Jonah was trusting more in what he thought was right than in what God had said to him. He was trusting more in what he thought than in what God had said. And what he thought was this. The Ninevites, they're Israel's chief enemy. I hate them. I despise them. They don't deserve the mercy of God. They're wicked. They're vile. They're bloodthirsty. I'm not going. He trusted more in what he thought than what God had said, as if what he thought God didn't already know about the Ninevites. It says right here, go to that great city and cry out against them. Why? For their wickedness has come up before me. You think God was ignorant of the wickedness of that city? Not on your life. He knew who they were. He knew what they were like. But Jonah trusted more in what he thought than in what God clearly said. And so often we get ourselves in the same mess for the same reason. Trusting more in what we think than what God has said. Jonah had his but. You notice that? God gave his clear instruction. Verse 3 says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. He voiced his little but and he acted upon it in disobedience. And then in verse 4, now it's time for God to act. You notice? God answers Jonah's but with his but. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. God was not indifferent to Jonah's disobedience, was he? The story leaves no doubt who's in control. God's in control. God sends a mighty wind, a tempestuous wind, on the sea. And we learn that when we run from God, God knows how to make us miserable. God knows how to get our attention. And oftentimes, the sad part about it is, not only does He make us miserable, but He makes other people around us miserable. Because our sin not only affects us, but it affects other people around us. And sometimes we can't even calculate the effect our sin has on other people. It's so far-reaching. Here are seasoned mariners, familiar with the ways of the sea, and they're afraid. Their life is in peril. dangerous situation they find themselves in. Yep, Jonah, how is your trusting in what you thought? Is it better than what God said? I think if we were to ask him that, he would say, you know what, I've made a big mistake. But the deceitfulness of sin, I think he would have defended himself even yet. This storm tells us that God spares no expense in going after those who run away. You know, it's amazing to me that people can think that they can give God the slip. That somehow doing contrary to the will of God is going to be an improvement in my life. This is better. And that's what's behind every sin. Every time we sin, we are saying in effect, you know what, God? My way is better than your way. I think this course of action is more advantageous to me than doing what you want me to do. How foolish, how blind, how proud, how arrogant. And yet, that's what we see in Jonah. But God spares no expense in going after those who run away. God could have easily raised up someone else to do the work Jonah refused. But God was going to use Jonah because Jonah was God's project. God was as concerned about Jonah as he was this wicked city of Nineveh. That's so much good news, isn't it? That God doesn't say, you know what, I'm just sick of your rebellion. I'm sick of your disobedience. I'm tired of telling you to do this. And you say, no, I'm done with you. God could easily assume a posture like that toward us. And he could have assumed a posture toward Jonah like that. But it's incredible how long-suffering and patient God is in pursuing Jonah. Such a God that we serve. But I want to finish our review here and mention some of the cost of disobedience. Because when we choose our way over God's way, it always comes with a cost. Disobedience always has a price tag. Verse 3 tells us that Jonah paid the fare. He arose, went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, found a ship, so he paid the fare. He paid the fare, but he didn't get what he paid for, did he? He didn't get what he thought his paying the fare would get him. No, he paid the fare, and it was a horrendous cost. The second cost of his disobedience is the storm that was the result of God's response to his disobedience. And I mentioned last Sunday night that sometimes, not all the time, but there are some times that the storms in our life are the direct result of God's intervention in our lives to show us the futility of our disobedience. Okay, you want that? You're sure you want that? You're going to defy my word? All right. And we find out real quick that our way wasn't the best way. Storms come. Unexpected storms. I think when Jonah went down to Joppa, sky was probably blue. Very nice looking ship. He had money in his pocket to pay for his fare. He thought, you know what? This is working just fine. There's a ship going in the direction I want to go. Well, it happens to be in direct defiance of God's authority. Now, things aren't always what they seem. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. But what other cost is there of his disobedience? I want you to notice that Jonah, his sin was exposed. Verse 6 says, "So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." God exposed his sin in front of these pagan, idolatrous Gentiles. Now that was a mercy of God. That was God's rescue of him, to expose him. Many times we don't see God exposing our sin as in the context of a rescue, but it is. Young people, some of you know by experience. You've dabbled in sin, you thought you've got away with things, and God has allowed your parents to discover what you've been involved in. And you thought, you know what, this is punishment. No, it's a kind rescue of God to expose you and to come to you and to rescue you and to show your parents what you are involved in so that you don't keep going that way. No, Jonah was exposed. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." I want you to notice a fourth cost of his disobedience, and it's his hardness of heart. Verse 11, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.'" He was so hardened in his defiance against God that he chose to die rather than obey God. That was a choice he made. It's hard for us to understand. This is a prophet of God in a state like this. A fifth consequence is recorded in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea, that the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." The fifth consequence is the guilt of his sin. It was weighing down on him. He had to look these pagan men in the eye and tell them, "I'm the cause of this. This is all because of me." Oh, his guilt. And then the last aspect of the cost of his disobedience is he was thrown overboard. Verse 15. "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." They picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. Wow. All of this is traced back to verse 3. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." It's all traced back to his defiance and his disobedience. That's how he ended up in the fish's belly. Now, the deliverance Jonah experienced and the deliverance we experience when we submit to God's will. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." And the language of chapter 2 is the context there, the content is Jonah's prayer. God used these circumstances to bring him to a place where he's crying out to God. Not a word about prayer in chapter 1. He's not interested. He's not interested in the will of God, so he's not going to talk to God. But boy, when he's in a mess, he turns to the Lord. And what a merciful God. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. He answered me. What a merciful God. He answered Jonah. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. One commentator had this to say about this portion. He said, when we first read this part of the story, we typically assume the storm is Jonah's punishment from God for his disobedience. But the storm isn't punishment. It's an intervention brought on by God's affection rather than his anger. And then he says, interventions are for those who are in great trouble and don't realize it. For those who are self-destructing yet living in denial, Jonah doesn't recognize the great trouble he's in, and yet God comes to his rescue. Would it have been better for Jonah if God had left him alone? No, it would not have been better for him. It had been far worse for him. It was a kind act of mercy for God to send the storm that resulted in him being thrown overboard. And for God to be moved with compassion to come to his rescue. Now we're considering the deliverance we experience when we submit to God's will. When we are running from God, he's committed to making our lives miserable. When we are running from God, he's committed to making our lives miserable so that we see his way is the better way, not our way. And God has more options at his disposal than we can enumerate to get our attention, to bring a storm into our life. But again, not to punish us, but to mercifully intervene and to rescue us. That's the point. God is so kind and God is so gracious. And if he wasn't, he would leave us to our path of self-destruction. Verse 10 says, so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I want you to see as we look at chapter 3 the deliverance others experience, not when we submit to God's will, but when we fulfill God's will. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. I'm tempted to stop and say something about the primacy of preaching. What was God's remedy? What was God's answer to address the problem of sin in Nineveh? Did he send in an advertising campaign? Did he send in some slick guys? No. He sent a man to preach. And that's always God's means. That is the appointed means that God has of rescuing sinners through the instrumentality of preaching. And those men that were with us at Men Sharpening Men last month, we spent an hour talking about that very thing. The primacy of preaching. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. In light of Jonah's earlier disobedience, what could possibly have been more stunning to him or more humbling than to be so promptly recommissioned with his earlier assignment? And it isn't because there was a scarcity of prophets. It wasn't as though, well, you know what? all I got's Jonah. Well, that wasn't the issue. There's something we can be encouraged by here, that God is the God of the second chance and the third chance and the fourth chance. But God doesn't always extend a second chance. King Saul wasn't given a second chance. He was deposed from being the king of Israel because of his disobedience. God didn't give him a second chance. God didn't give Ananias and Sapphira a second chance. So we rejoice in a God who's so merciful that He does extend second and third chances. But let's not be presumptuous about that. Let's not demand that. Let's not expect that. Let's couch it for what it is. A merciful, kind manifestation of the grace of God. God didn't owe Jonah a second chance. But He extended a second chance to him. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." And we find Jonah fulfilling the will of God. So Jonah, verse 3, arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Commentators are divided as to whether that comprises all the message or whether that's just a brief summary of the message. I am inclined to think that there was more to his message than that, but that is the heart of it. It was a message of pending judgment. In 40 days, judgment's coming. But I think he said more. I want you to see verse 5. Who is it that's preaching? Jonah. Jonah was preaching. Verse 5 says, "So the people of Nineveh believed Jonah." Oh. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They heard in this preacher's voice the voice of God. Now, who taught them that? Where did they get that? How did they know that it was God who was speaking to them? Well, the answer to that is that's two-sourced in God. God's the one who allowed them to be able to understand this isn't just a man speaking to us. This is God speaking to us. And it would be good for us every time we come to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, you're hearing a man. But oh, how we profit so much more when we understand and we entertain the thought, you know what? Yes, it's the voice of a man, but God is speaking through that man to me. And if we can get that in our hearts, there'll come a seriousness about our attending the Word of God. We won't be so easy to dismiss what was said. Well, that's just a man speaking. No. God has appointed preaching. It is His divine means of grace. And He enabled the Ninevites to understand that they were hearing from God. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." This fast, every human was to fast. And even the livestock were to fast. Evidence of genuine Spirit-wrought repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? You see, the God who crafts storms and the God who commands sea monsters is now doing something even more awesomely difficult, changing the hearts of sinful human beings. There's no human explanation for this, is there? We might be able to prop up some kind of evidence to say, well, you know, this is how storms come up on seas, and this is how sea monsters can swallow somebody and they can survive. What's the human explanation for a man who's bloodthirsty, who's cruel, who's vile, who's wicked, who knows nothing but sin, and is brought to a place where he's burdened by his sin and he's crying out to God for mercy with no thought that God owes him anything, but begging God to have mercy? There's no human explanation for that. God's the author of that. Verse 10 says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." We've considered tonight the deliverance others experience, the deliverance we experience when we submit to the will of God, and the deliverance others experience when we fulfill the will of God. Deliverance came to an entire city. How many people were converted? We don't know exactly. But throughout this little book, we're told that Nineveh was a great city, an exceedingly great city. It was a 3-day journey through the city. And it's recorded for us at the end of the book that there were 120,000 people, inhabitants in the city of Nineveh, who didn't know their right hand from their left. And that's an interesting expression. The common understanding is that that's a reference to small children that don't know their right hand from their left. And if that indeed is the correct understanding, there are 120,000 children in the city of Nineveh. How many adults, how many adolescents are there in the city of Nineveh? But we're told that the awakening, the revival, the repentance spread from the king all the way through the kingdom. So widespread was the movement of God. Isaiah 55 tells us, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." God is such a God that He delights to show mercy and to save sinners who are hell deserving. What a marvelous story. You know, God knew that Jonah would run. So why did God ask Jonah to go in the first place? And I think the answer to that is what I suggested earlier to you. Jonah was God's project. God comes after Jonah, relentlessly pursues Jonah, doesn't quit on Jonah. Not because he needs Jonah, but because Jonah needs God. Right? That's why. And it pleased God to use this man to encourage him and to encourage us. We cannot escape the point that the reason God had mercy on Jonah in his distress was to prepare him to be a wholehearted instrument of mercy to Nineveh. We're going to gather around the Lord's table in a moment, and we're going to rejoice in a God who relentlessly, untiringly pursues sinners to intervene in their lives, to rescue them from their sin and their folly and their disobedience. Because if God wasn't like that, there'd be no hope for any of us, would there? Now, God seeks after us. He's the hound of heaven. He doesn't give up. And He'll do whatever it takes to bring us to our knees and bring us to the end of ourselves, till we abandon any hope in anything but Him. And it is people like that that come and partake of the Lord's table and rejoice in a God like that, who would give His Son to die a death we deserve to die, and for the Lord Jesus to come to this earth and live a life that we were commanded to live but could not live. None of us. God demands perfection. You know, the Christian religion is the only religion where God not only makes the demands, but He keeps the demands that He makes. No other religion does that. Every other religion makes demands upon its worshipers. But only Christianity has a God that makes demands of sinners, of subjects, and then comes and fulfills those demands for those same subjects and sinners. What a story. What a gospel. What a God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this emphasis on the gospel, this portrait that we see in the life of Jonah. We rejoice that Jonah's God is our God. We rejoice that the same disobedience that we manifested in our lives was responded to by You, O God, in the same way. You didn't leave us to ourselves. You didn't give us what we wanted. You pursued us. You intervened in our lives. You rescued us from our folly and our disobedience. And because of that, we love You for loving us first. Father, thank You for such love that we have sung about tonight. Such love evidenced in this story. Lord, we so easily can identify with Jonah. And yet we pray that You'd teach us and that You'd help us, that we would see our folly. And we would not only submit to Your will, but we would fulfill Your will. And we would know a life of blessing for us, and that You would use us, that we in turn might be a blessing to others. Cause that to be so, we pray. For the sake of Christ and for the sake of His gospel, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.